This week has passed so quickly, it's hard to believe. We've come to the final night of this study. You all have been most gracious in welcoming me as a visitor warmly. It's been a great opportunity to not only share the Word of God with you, but to have a lot of opportunity to dialogue, to talk with you who are thinking about reading, studying the Scriptures. It's a great thing always, of course, to teach the Word of God, but to teach people who love the Word and who are in the Word and respond to the Word is a particular privilege, and this has certainly been mine this week. And maybe I should save this comment for later, but let me say right now that I felt early in the week that I was being persecuted for not bringing Martha with me. You have graciously ceased from that. Maybe it's because I explained the reason why she was not here to many of you. But she certainly wanted me to convey her warm greetings to you all and to tell you that she is not boycotting part of the Palms. She's on a mission of mercy. And on the other hand, I can fully understand why you're disappointed she's not here. I am too. Now this evening we're going back to the Old Testament. We're going to look again at another chapter in the life of the man Samuel, God's man in a time of crisis. I love character studies, and certainly if you're going to do character studies from the Scripture, Samuel is one that you really should include, because he's a man who was raised up of God to fulfill a unique ministry at a very unique time in history. And I hope that in our thoughts and studies and comments this week, you've come to appreciate more fully some of the important things that really make the background for this man's life, and the fact that God, in His sovereign purpose to bring His Word and His Christ to sinful mankind, determined that He would prepare a special instrument through which to accomplish those great works. And that instrument was the nation of Israel. And so it's understandable, as we read through the Old Testament, that God was mightily at work in this nation to bring this nation along as His instrument through which He would accomplish these great purposes. Unfortunately, the fallen nature of man appears on every page of the Bible, and this bunch of people, in spite of all of their advantages, you know, I think of what the Apostle says later on when he wrote to the Romans, what advantage has the Jew? In every way he had advantages. That was historically true. And yet, in spite of this, the nation again and again and again fell into such degradation and sin that it's appalling. And what we see in our period of history we're looking at here is that the nation had fallen into the dark, abysmal period of the Judges, one of the darkest hours in their history. And God, to get them out of that pit, out of that moral and spiritual and ethical morass, and get His people into the brilliance of the Davidic kingdom, raised up a special instrument. And to a large extent, that was the man Samuel. And we've been looking at his career as a servant of the living God from his childhood. And now tonight we come into his later years, his old age. And I'm not sure whether the subtitle for our study tonight, The Anointing of David and the Posthumous Ministry. Maybe I should have used a different word there. But the fact of the matter is, as you read through the Bible, there were a few other people, believe it or not, that had posthumous ministries. Lazarus certainly did, because after the Lord raised him from the dead, he had such an impact upon the people in the Jerusalem area, John tells us, that the same same bunch of religious leaders that were plotting the death of our Lord also were plotting Lazarus' death. Get rid of this man. He's too much of a spectacle of the power of this man. And so we know that Lazarus himself had a posthumous ministry, if you please. But certainly Samuel did. But we're going to read tonight, and we're going to begin by turning to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And as usual, read a bit of Scripture. So let's look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord had said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. How many times have we read that now? Again and again and again. Wonderful statement, isn't it? Samuel did what the Lord said, came to Bethlehem. The elders called, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, Do you come in peace? And he said, In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now over to chapter 25, just that significant opening verse there. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose, went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now chapter 28. I wish we didn't have to read this, folks, but it's in the book. Chapter 28 and verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. For the sake of time, down to verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, Do not be afraid, but what do you see? The woman said, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, What is his form? And she said, An old man is coming up. He's wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either by dreams or prophets or dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord, did not execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. We pause there. Trust God will bless his word to us. As I think of the last efforts, the last service, the last obedience of Samuel in his life, I think of the great statement that the Apostle Paul made when he wrote his second letter to Timothy. I've fought the good fight. I've finished course. I've kept the faith. And as I reflect on that statement, there is one intriguing question that comes to me. And that is, I wonder how many people of the Lord's people could really say at the end of their lives, I have finished the course. See, it's one thing for a life to come to an end. It's another thing to finish. Right? Every human life, other than at the rapture, will come to an end. And I ask myself the question, when that end comes, will I be able to say with Paul, and I have finished the course? Because you see, to finish something implies two things. It implies plan and goal. And if there's no plan or no goal, you never know when you're finished. Right? You never know. It's a wonderful thing to see a life finished. And I'm sure that when the people of God laid Samuel's remains in the grave, they thought it was all over. As we know, not yet. Not yet. Now I take you back to the anointing of David. As we read of the anointing of David, of course, the bright flashing lights over this account, again, a word which we've toyed with in our studies this week, the theocracy. The theocracy. God's rule, God's government over his people. And the theocracy means a very direct governmental control of God over his people. Unlike our country, where we elect our leaders, in a theocracy, God appoints leaders. And in the theocracy, then, the people being instructed by the leaders that God had appointed and raised up, be they civil government, like kings or judges, or be they priests, the people that God raised up in his appointment of leaders in the theocracy constantly reminded the people that God had revealed himself, that there was a pattern of life, there were moral and ethical standards of life, there were instructions for our conduct that God had revealed to his people. The tragedy of the day of the judges is that it became a society without standards. It was just a do your own thing. Fly by the seat of your pants. If it feels good, do it. Does those sound familiar? That's where we are in our culture. Radical individualism prevailed. And one of the great ministries that Samuel took on, even from his first call of God as a child, was to communicate God's truth to the people and reestablish the fact that you don't just ricochet through life by impulse. You listen to the voice of God and you obey his word. And that becomes the standard, that becomes the parameters, if you please, of life for the people of God. And Samuel had done that. We've seen that all the way through the repent, and many of them in the passages we haven't considered, because you can't exhaust a study like this in just the sessions we have had. But again and again and again, the scriptures remind us that Samuel judged Israel. Samuel judged Israel. And it's described as his ministry right on to the whole nation, making his circuit again and again and again and again over the years as he traveled among the people, giving them the Word of God, giving them the Word of God, establishing the fact that they were the people of God, God was their king, and that they should listen and obey when God speaks. And that becomes crystal clear. Of course, we saw how tragically those two issues, which one would have hoped were at the point of maturity, fell to ruin with King Saul. You would think that after years of time, Samuel had clearly communicated to the people that they're not doing their own thing. They're listening to the voice of God and obeying His voice, particularly the great Mosaic covenant revealed at Sinai, and they were obligated to obey that covenant and warned of the consequences if they disobeyed. And that's why they had all the problems they had in the period of the judges. And then the anointing of a king. And so now at last we have centralized government, whereas in the period of the judges, there was no king in Israel. And now we have people instructed in the Word of God instead of just doing their own thing. Problem is solved, right? No. We have a character problem. And the man who was anointed king was doing his own thing. Wow. What a double whammy. Both of the great problems return in one shirt. You know, it was quite a day for the nation when it became apparent. And for Samuel, who grieved on a number of occasions, we see all night on several occasions, that these great needs of the nation were not fulfilled. Because the very man who was anointed king was a man who lived by impulse, by expedience, rather than in obedience to God. And so, in the second round, we see God instructing Samuel to anoint David. Now notice divine initiative, God's timing. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "Now the Lord said." You know, it's a simple phrase repeated an uncounted number of times in the scriptures, and you're probably tired of me saying it, but divine initiative never seems to amaze me. Divine initiative. Divine initiative. God moving. God speaking. It's a glorious thing to know that. And I guess it's particularly significant for me because for a number of reasons, I've come to be concerned about our Western culture. We're a nature of reactors. We're a culture of reactors. And whether you look from the political sense, or even psychologists will say, we are a culture of reactors. 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 Instead of taking rational action, I'm talking as a psychologist now, instead of taking rational action in life, we react. And it's true at every level of life. Look at our federal level. Something happens in the world here and react. Something happens over here, we react. Something happens here, we are a culture of reactors. It's a fresh thing, a refreshing thing to read in the scripture that God Himself is a God of initiation. Remember, He has a plan. He has a decree. He is working all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And He has a plan that He is working out, and He takes initiative. So don't think that God is dead. And don't let yourself get by with saying, well, if there's a God in heaven, why didn't He? Come on, folks. I know why we say that when we're in distress. But remember this, there is a God, a true and living God, and He is not dead. He is here. He's involved in His creation, and history is His story, and God is at work. We may not have eyes to see it at the moment, but God is at work. It's a glorious thing to see that all through the page of Scripture. I was talking with Garrett today about the wonderful fact that sometimes God gives us the privilege of looking over things in our life, and better by hindsight than foresight, of course, but we see the fact, yes, the hand of God has been upon me. The hand of God has been at work. Look what He did here. Wow, look what He did here. Look, I wonder what would have happened if this had not... Huh? See, the hand of God is there. at work. Divine initiative is a thrilling thing. A thrilling thing. And so when I see a simple phrase like this, at just this right time, God speaks to Samuel. He says, now's the time, Samuel. Now Saul had been a renegade king for quite a while. But in the perfect timing of God, he speaks and sends his servant Samuel. And of course, verse 4, and Samuel did what the Lord said. How refreshing. How refreshing. I guess there's one sense in which I say, if you don't get anything out of this study, get this. Get this. Here's a man who is honored by God in the record of Scripture with a frequent statement. And Samuel did what God said. And Samuel did what God said. Samuel did what God said. Oh, God, make us Samuels that listen and obey. Awfully simplistic. Hopefully you got more than that out of a week of studies. But if you don't get anything else, get that one. That's essential. And let the Spirit of God probe your conscience and my conscience to a life of obedience to the Word of God. Of course, you've got to expose yourself to the Word of God, and you have to know the Word of God in order to obey. Otherwise, you're just doing your own thing. And we've already seen that doing something religious doesn't count with God. In fact, it may infuriate Him or sicken Him to do just something religious. We obey Him, but to obey Him, we must have hearing ears and listen. And of course, Samuel went to Bethlehem. A little bit of trepidation. By now he knew that Saul had become very paranoid, was jealous of his throne. Ooh, Saul's watching my every move, he says to God. And if I go down there, Saul's watching, his people are watching. He's going to kill me. Well, take heifer, offer sacrifice. You do that all the time where you go anyway. Go and anoint a king down there. And he did. And I'm sure that from your childhood days, most of you, from your Sunday school days, you've reveled in this wonderful story of what happened in the household of Jesse, starting with the oldest son, and that would have been the Hebrew way to do it. You know, you start with the oldest, assuming that he's the one who's going to be that new king. Not him. Not him. He may be tall and handsome. He may be the oldest one, but not him. Not him. What's the problem? Well, Samuel, you're looking at the outside, friend. I'm looking at the heart, said God. And so it always is. So it always is. Remember the adage? God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And the call of God is based not upon externalities. The call of God is based upon His sovereign delight in looking at the heart of man and responding to those who are men and women of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And biblical scholars say that perhaps by this time, even though David was still in his adolescence, probably somewhere in his teens, he may already have penned some of those psalms. Maybe when he was out there tending his sheep, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. Can you see that? As he whiled away the long hours of watching the sheep. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. See? Here was a young man whose heart was for God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I don't care how tall, how big, how husky, how educated, how intellectual, how pretty, how whatever. How much hair you've got, how bald you are, whatever, anywhere, wherever you look at it. No. God's looking at the heart. And we learn that wonderful lesson here in the choice of David. And interestingly enough, in the presence of his brothers, Samuel anointed David. Now, it's a wonderful story if we wanted to pick it up from David from here on. And mind you, we may well do this, because the fact of the matter is, the Scriptures say that from that time on, from the anointing of David, the Spirit of God came upon him. And now the spotlight turns to David. And it will follow this man's life And God will say some marvelous things about this man's life. Things like, he's a man after God's own heart. Wow, wouldn't you like to get to heaven and find out that God's record of your life said that? I would. Now think of the New Testament statement. He served God well in his own generation. I'd love to get to heaven and find out that God writes that in my record. Now, he was not a man without sin, without flaw. We know that. But there was something in this man's life and heart that God honors again and again. And 200-300 years later, in the history of the kingdom, and those kings that sat on the Davidic throne, you will find that even sometimes 150, 200 years later, God is saying, well, that nation ought to be whacked and clobbered really hard, but for David's sake, I will delay. I will hold back for David's sake. He lived and died 200 years ago. And God is still, in a sense, dealing with that nation in his residual appreciation of the man David. So we have a remarkable figure here in David. And we won't follow that history because we're looking at the life of Samuel, but it's an important one. And finally now, that transition is made. And the problem of Israel and of not having any effective, godly, central government in the theocracy now has been resolved in David. And it is very probable that in the whole history of mankind, there has never been a human government that was as positive and as pleasing to God as was David's reign of Israel in his prime. In terms of human government, that probably was the apex until, of course, the Messianic kingdom, when David's greater son will sit upon his throne. And then, then we will really hit the ultimate of government in this world. And then we go, of course, through a number of pages in which we find the events that followed this in David's life, and we come to that simple statement in chapter 25, and Samuel died, and the nation had enough sense to mourn his passing. And we appreciate that. Grateful to God that they understood something of the greatness of this man and of the key role he had played in their life as a nation. Because when you compare where they were when he was born, the last of the judges, the period of the judges, and the darkness and desperation of that period, and where they were when he was interred, when he died and buried, you say if these people had not recognized the greatness of the man, they would have been out of their minds because a phenomenal transition had taken place in this man's lifetime, from the pit of darkness in the period of the judges to the brightness of the anointing now of a new king. And Saul was still in the picture. We realize that. But wow, the transition in his life and what was coming because of what God did through him in anointing another king was indeed remarkable. But then, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I find this a most distasteful account. In chapter 28, the demise of Saul is really a pitiful, pitiful story. How low can you sink when you start on a path of disobedience to God? How low can you get? And here we see Saul now hitting the bottom. In his desperation, in his inability to find any kind of communication from God, and we understand this. In fact, Samuel said, you should have understood this, Saul. And when you turn a deaf ear to God, when you flaunt the word of God, you're on a path of self-destruct, folks. Don't let your Bible accumulate dust. That's sort of a modern version of the warning. The fact of the matter is, when you turn off the voice of God, when you won't listen and obey God, and willfully disobey God, you are on a path of self-destruct, and that's where Saul was. And without any kind of support, without any kind of help, you know, there's an old expression, it's lonely at the top. And some of you, I'm sure, have been in business or other places where you were a key figure in leadership or in management or administration or something, and you can sympathize with the old statement, it's lonely at the top. But here's a man who was lonely. In fact, he was in a state of panic because he knew he was no match for the Philistines, and they were drawing up their armies to war against him, and he couldn't get any kind of communication from God himself. He certainly didn't know how to find it, even though he had a copy of the scriptures before him. Remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were already there in tangible form. He could find no help in a voice from God. I pause to say, can you? Can you sit down with your open Bible in a quiet room or on your knees and find help from God? I once heard a man say, who was functioning as an elder of an assembly, if you locked me in a room with nothing but a chair and a Bible, I could go crazy in 5 minutes. End of quote. Now, that's a true story, folks. I'm sorry to even say it, but there are people, even in prominent places, that don't know how to even read or study their Bible profitably. That's a plight that's tragic, and certainly that's where Saul was. He was in trouble, and so in a moment of madness, he inquired to a medium. Turn to the occult. Dabble with satanic stuff. And sometime, if you want to talk about it, we can't do it now, of course, but maybe when we have time in heaven, we'll talk about this. But the fact of the matter is, we like to nitpick now with the details in this. Let me just tell you what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that when Saul revealed to this witch that he wanted her to bring up Samuel, it was not she who brought up Samuel. In fact, I think the text indicates that as soon as Saul spoke these words, she shrieked with horror because she saw Saul coming. Samuel coming. It was not she who brought him up. No. By the way, we question whether it was an apparition or real. Well, I go back to chapter 15 and verse 35. Where we read, Samuel did not see Saul again. No, but read the whole verse. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. So Samuel did see Saul on the day of Saul's death. I think this was a resuscitation, if you please, not an apparition. And it was not this woman who did it, because she shrieked in horror when she saw him. Samuel's work was not finished. It was not finished. He had one more message for Saul, and it was a grim message. Saul and his sons, within 24 hours, would be dead, and Israel would be defeated before the Philistines. Sad, sad picture. Now in something more positive. Let's think about some implications of this. Obviously, the message in the whole life of Samuel is that God delights to use human instruments. And it's a thrill to see God in a time of desperate need and a time with a desperate background, the cultural, the social situation, the religious condition of the nation was at an appalling low. And in this kind of setting, God could reach in and raise up an instrument, albeit a little boy, but raise up an instrument for his glory and prepare and equip that instrument for his glory and use that life for years and years and years in an effective, fruitful life for God's glory. And give us the record of his life again and again and again. And God said to Samuel, and Samuel did what God said. Count it sometime. I haven't done that yet. I need to do that. You will be astounded in this section of the scriptures how many times you find the scenario again and again. And God said to Samuel, and Samuel obeyed. And God said to Samuel, and Samuel obeyed. And God said to Samuel, and Samuel obeyed. Can you put your name in there? Can I put my name in there? As we've said before, the matter of obedience is such a simple concept, but it is so absolutely fundamental to our walk with God. See? He does not follow us as we ricochet through life. We follow Him. See, that's how you walk with God. Not like some harum scarum little kid running and the mother running frantically after to try to catch this little kid before he does damage to himself. That's how many Christians live. But that's not walking with God. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He leads me. He makes me lie down. He satisfies. See? That's the way you walk with God. Like Samuel. He speaks. You listen. That's what it means to follow the shepherd. And we see it beautifully unfolded in this man's life. And even in the failure of people around him, we still see God working through this life. And this wonderful story of the choice of David and the great lesson, God looks at the outside, we look, no, God looks at the inside. He sees the heart. We tend to see the outside. God sees the heart. And then, of course, this interesting statement that I gleaned from Tom Constable. My attitudes and actions do not determine God's ultimate victory. But they do determine my ultimate destiny. Now, he didn't say my ultimate eternity. He said my ultimate destiny. And the point is this. If I disobey, if I run with a bit in my teeth, if I turn away from listening to God, I am not going to destroy the decree, the plan of God, and neither will you. We're not big enough to do that. We will miss the blessing. We will grieve the heart of God. But we cannot thwart the ongoing purposes of God. They are too big. He is infinitely too big for that to happen. But my attitudes and actions do determine where my life goes. And you've heard the old, old adage. I grew up on it. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. You've heard that. And it's very biblical. And we're looking now at characters in contrast. Remember, we started there. You see two lives. Men who lived in the same culture, spoke the same language, in the same period of history, had dealings with the same God. But their lives went poles apart. Saul and Samuel. What a contrast. And God loves to show us these contrasts in His Word. What a contrast. What a contrast. And we let the Spirit of God strum the strings of our hearts and say, which of these will you be? A Saul or a Samuel? And it was not a matter of their appearance. When Samuel was a decrepit old man, Saul was the tallest. By the way, he was the nearest match for Goliath in the nation. And when Goliath appeared, Saul was back trembling in his tent, sent a kid to do the job. Can you imagine? Saul was a big man, a handsome, the biggest man, the most handsome man in the nation. But God saw the heart. So which will we be? Characters in contrast. A Samuel or a Saul? Will you walk with God? Will you do your own thing and run with the bit in your teeth? That's a country expression. I hope you know what I mean. Which will it be? Will we listen to the voice of God and obey? Or will we turn Him off and do a self-destruct, which Saul did? And that's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, yes, in the disciplines of God, there are some wrong responses. And he enumerates them. The wrong responses You don't ask impulsively. You don't act impulsively. You don't become legalistic. The wrong responses are there, but the final one, and see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Whatever you do, don't turn off the Word of God. Whatever you do, don't close your Bible for dust. See, now that man from the Bible college has really given me a try. Well, if it's not in the book, then don't hear what I say. I'm simply telling you what I see in the Scripture. We've got to live in the Word, or we do a spiritual self-destruct. I don't care what your IQ is, what your level of education is, what your station in life is. If you don't live in the Word, you spiritually, morally, ethically do a self-destruct. Dare to be a sin. Now, I would like to conclude to just reflect on the life of Samuel with one verse in the Proverbs. Do I dare do this? I've been biting my tongue every morning not to come to chapter 4 and verse 18. But chapter 4 and 18 sort of summarizes the life of Samuel in a beautiful way. Not because that's what the text says, but because of the concept that's conveyed here. In the contrast of the path of folly and of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, we find this wonderful statement in 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. I think I've talked about this here before. Bear with me. It's a wonderful verse. That shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The light of dawn, the light of the morning. What this idiom, what this picture, what the language of the text indicates is this. In contrast to the sower day, the sun comes up in the morning. Oh, I love to see a sunrise, especially when I'm out hunting. See the sunrise. You know that hymn, that Christmas chorus? The rising of the sun and the running of the deer. If you've never seen deer run at sunrise, you've missed one of the most wonderful sights in the world. I love to be out there when the sun rises. But then it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And pretty soon at noon, the brightness of the sun. And then the long afternoon slope and the warmth of the afternoon and eventually the evening and the gathering darkness. And finally it's night. That's the sower day. See? And that's how we are in our physical life. We're born into this world. And through childhood, those first two decades of life, we grow and develop and mature. And eventually we come to the prime of life somewhere. Where is it? You can say. And then there's that long afternoon downhill slope, longer for some than others. And eventually, in our physical person, we come to the evening, and then we fly away to glory. See? Now that's our physical person. But listen to this proverb. The path of the righteous is different. It's like the growing day. It's like the light of dawn. And it shines brighter and brighter until high noon. In other words, this verse tells me that while the sower day and in our physical life, it's like this, spiritually, there's no need for afternoon or evening. The path of the righteous is like the growing part of the day that grows brighter and brighter until high noon. There's no need for afternoon and evening. I see that in Samuel, who man who right up to the end of his life is still saying, God said, he obeyed. God said, he obeyed. Right to the end. And when God had another job, the man had already died, he brought him back. And God said, and Samuel said. Wonderful to see that. But this proverb encourages me because we are very conscious of all of the physical realities of life. But it's a glorious thing to know that for the believer, there's no need for afternoon or evening spiritually. God would like to call you home at high noon spiritually. There aren't many people in the Bible like this. Too many are like Solomon. But there are some, and Samuel was one. Useful to God, obedient to God, listening to God, right to the end. Right to the end. No afternoon and evening spiritually. Or Jacob. He started out a rascal. Think of that guy. But when the writer of the Hebrews wants to talk about Jacob and his faith, where does he dip? He dips into the very end of his life. As an old man leaning on his staff and blessing his family. And to glory he goes. He went home at high noon, spiritually. Better than anything he'd been before in his life. He'd been a rascal in his youth. But the longer he walked with God, the brighter it got. And it's wonderful to see that that can be. And to me, that's a great challenge of life. To realize that this is what God would really like to do for every one of His children. That the path of the just is like the growing part of the day. It grows brighter and brighter. And as long as we're here, there's no need for afternoon. We may have aches and pains, that's true. But spiritually, there's no need for afternoon and evening. So, my fellow believers, live in the Word. Have a hearing heart. Listen to the voice of God in His Word. And obey. And follow Him. Don't expect Him to wander through life with you. Or sit and moan with you. Follow Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Communicate His truth to others in whatever way you can. And prove the faithfulness of God in what He'd really like to do in your life. And may it be better and better and better. Till He calls you home at high noon. Spiritually. Whenever that is. Praise God. That this is His plan. Will we walk with Him in obedience? I pray we will. Father, we are so grateful. Grateful for the picture of a life lived, listening and obeying. Listening and obeying. His very name, hearing. And we pray, Father, that as we see lives like this in the biblical record, we will be encouraged to know that this is really Your delight. When Your people will live this kind of life before You, brings delight to Your heart. This is the life of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please You. Deliver us, Father, from the pattern of life in our culture, the do-your-own-thing philosophy, the humanistic philosophy of our day. Oh, Father, help us to see that the darkest idolatry is idolatry of self. Teach us, Father, to not do our own thing. Teach us, our Father, to be obedient children, to listen, and to listen, and to listen, and to listen with the intent to obey, to listen to You so we can obey You. And may the glorious and simple truth of obedience to our Heavenly Father stand before us as that great challenge of spiritual life. Give us obedient hearts. We appreciate the picture of this man Samuel and pray that we too may walk before You listening, obeying, and speaking for You faithfully to others. We ask this for Jesus' sake. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.